Well, in his book, The Jesus Style, Gail Irwin, who's a favorite of mine, he writes the following about being a servant. He says, quote, "A servant's job is to do all he can to make life better for others, to free them to be everything they can be. A servant's first interest is not himself, but others. Yet enslavement is not what I am talking about. Servanthood is a loving choice we make to minister to others." And probably all of us wouldn't have a problem with that definition. We agree, okay, that's biblical servanthood. But I also like another one of Gail Irwin's statements. He says this, "You never know if you're a servant until somebody treats you like one." And isn't that so true? We can agree with the biblical definition. Oh, yeah, I want to die to myself. I want to serve others. But then when the first time someone tells us, go get me a glass of water. Well, I'm not your servant. You know, and we start getting a little huffy about the whole thing. So it's one thing to believe in being a servant. It's another thing to do it and to allow yourself to be treated like a servant. I think if we put these two quotes by Gail Irwin together, they testify to the fact that servanthood is a popular idea as long as it's someone else doing the serving. We could say it maybe in this way. I don't have a problem with serving. I could watch someone else do it all day. It's really not a big thing when we see someone else do it. But serving ourselves, it's kind of where the rubber meets the road. And so the result of this attitude, when we have it as individuals or as a body of Christ, is there's a servant shortage. Easy for me to say. A servant shortage. Most likely, every single church in the world suffers from a servant shortage in some area, in some way. And so the early church was no different. To set the scene, as we get into Acts chapter 6, it is estimated this time that the church has grown to 20,000 people. We saw it a while back, it was 5,000, and that was just of men. So as they increasingly grew, there's women, there's children involved, perhaps 20,000, maybe more servants. Now that's exponential growth. That's a huge thing. But this explosive growth coupled with a shortage of servants is going to give an opportunity for Satan to come in and to divide the church. Something must be done or the church is going to be in big trouble. So I want to go ahead and read these verses. Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at the whole chapter, 15 verses today. So let's read them together. "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, I should have practiced these out loud before, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. When they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, and they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." And that's where we'll have to stop today. And obviously the story continues into Acts chapter 7 and on. But the idea here and really the heart of what we're talking about is servanthood. And so I've entitled this message, Seven Servants, because that's really what it's going to revolve around. Even though we're not going to see a lot from these servants at this time, we're going to see that this is kind of the wisdom that is given is to choose these seven servants. I've divided this message up into four parts, and we'll look at the first part is only in verse 1, and that's the complaint. The complaint says, oh, no vacancy. We just can't save any more people. So they're multiplication. So that's what we need to do. We need to have some special programs. We need to kind of have some flyers and concerts. We need to go around to the neighborhoods and ask them, what would you like in an early church? That's not what they did. They continued with what we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, what we have taken as our theme for how we're to do ministry, They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Because what happens is God adds to the church. As those people being added to the church share, well, then more people are added. And soon enough, we know that multiplication is just a fancy version of adding. It's just a lot of going on. So these people are being multiplied. Now, a church that is multiplying is a threat to Satan's kingdom. Satan's whole view, so that you understand the scriptures, is he wanted to be God. I will be as the Most High. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I want to be the boss. And so we know that the heart of fallen man is just like that. Wants to be the boss. Wants to be God in his own life, in his own sphere. So when Satan sees that a church is multiplying, he gets pretty upset because these new believers used to be under his influence. They used to be under his control and his authority. And so as they leave his control and his authority, well, no dictator, no dominator likes to lose power. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and 26, Paul says this to Timothy, speaking about Timothy confronting unbelievers. He says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and listen to this and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That was us. Before we were believers, we were taken captive by Satan. We're in the snare. A snare is that rope that's kind of tied to you. You can't get away. And you've been taken captive by Satan to do his will. But when a person becomes a believer, they're released from the bondage of Satan. No longer are they obedient to Satan, they're obedient to God. And so sometimes you can get so frustrated with a family member or someone, and just, can't you see the truth? It's because Satan has taken them captive. So we need to pray to God that they would be released from that, that they would be able to see that. Now, I love also how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, of believers. He says that he has delivered us from the power of darkness. We were under the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I love that word, conveyed. It makes me think that we're in this dark, satanic warehouse. That was our life before Christ. Just nastiness and evil. And if you've ever worked in a warehouse, you know plenty of nastiness and evil can go on in there. And just in there, and then God takes us, puts us on a conveyor belt that goes out of the warehouse. And then now we come into the light for the first time. Now we feel the breeze for the first time. Now we truly see the sun shining for the first time. But Satan doesn't like that because he loses workers in his warehouse. And Satan is so stubborn that he is going to fight God to the very last moment. Until that time where God throws them into the bottomless pit. Then you know what's going to happen? God's going to let him out after the millennial kingdom. And he's still going to fight. There's no reforming him. So he never likes it when God's kingdom progresses. So here's what happens. There becomes a complaint. It says, when the number of disciples was multiplying there in verse 1, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenist. The word complaint there, it means a grumbling or a murmuring. If you're familiar with the Bible, immediately you should think back to the children of Israel as they wandered through the desert. Go through sometime, read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and underline how many times complaining, contending, grumbling, just constantly. And that's the idea here, is there became that grumbling. It can literally mean in the Greek a murmuring. You guys ever done that? I have. You know that God hears you anyway, but God does something or doesn't do something. It's like he didn't hear you. He hears you. And kids do that all the time. Well, I'll go make my bed, but I don't like it. And all this stuff. But that's what's happening here. And it's important to realize that this is dangerous. Now, it was against the Hebrews. I want you to understand that both the Hebrews and the Hellenists are Jews. They're both Jews here. But the Hebrews were the Hebrew-speaking Jews who were born in Israel. You see, there were Jews that were there living in Israel, born in Israel. They speak Hebrew in the synagogue. They read from the Hebrew scriptures. But there was another group of Jews who were Hellenists. Hellenists speak of those who have more Greek influence, those who spoke Greek. They didn't study from the Hebrew scriptures in their synagogue. They studied from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the scriptures. And they usually came from other places there in the world. And a lot of times, as they would kind of get into the sunset years of their lives, they would move to Israel. Even today, we see many Jews from around the world. They move to Israel near the end of their lives to be in the homeland. Well, what happened is there's a division between these two groups. Because those who were born in Israel, who speak Hebrew, were the real Jews. But if you speak Greek and you're from somewhere else and you've come to live here, you're kind of second-class Jews. There was that dissension there. And so some of these, again, came as pilgrims. Some of these Hellenistic Jews could have come for Pentecost. Then they got saved with the giving of the Holy Spirit, and they decided to stay. So there's a division. There's an underlying division. Now, it's important to recognize, Satan works in many ways. And we've seen that through the book of Acts. He's worked with outward physical persecution, having the disciples arrested, having the disciples beaten. But he's also worked through spiritual hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira coming in, pretending to be something that they were not. But you know what? Satan also works to divide and conquer. He uses what I would like to call stress fractures to divide a church. If you're familiar with materials, we know that they're stress fractures. There can be in a metal that this metal looks okay, but it has a stress fracture. And if there's enough pressure placed on that metal is going to break. So it is in the life of a church. There can be stress fractures that are not readily visible, but Satan sees them. So the stress fracture here was the Hebrew Jewish people thought they were better than the Hellenistic Jewish people. Now, it could be also from the Hellenistic side say, well, you guys are uncultured. We know the world. We understand Greek. We know Greek culture. You guys are just kind of back in the day. So there was this underlying division. And we have to be careful in our individual lives, of the life of a church, of those stress fractures. It could be anything. It could be style of music. My style of music is better than your style of music. It could be Bible translation. It could be racial prejudice. It can be anything. There can be that heart that comes up and just, I don't like that group of people. They're different that for me in X, Y, or Z, and Satan comes in and uses that for a stress fracture. He uses that to expose. So we know that we have stress fractures in certain areas. I don't think we'd have to sit too long before the Lord to realize, you know what, I have a problem in this area with this group of people or with that type of person. And so that's an opportunity for us to die to ourselves. Because if we do not die to ourselves in those areas, Satan is going to divide. He will. He's too smart. He's been around too long. He is a great student of human nature. And so he will find that area and he'll use it as a foothold to divide. And this is the problem we have. The early church is multiplying. It's a time for, man, let's get out there. Let's get people saved. But what's happening is already there's that stress fracture in the church and it threatens to split the church. How many churches have been split over idiotic things? It happens all the time. I read just this week of a church in Dallas quite a few years back that two groups divided up. They both sued to have control of the church. And then finally one group got control. The other group started their own church. It was never reconciled. And it all began because at a potluck, one of the elders got less ham than a little child that was next to him and divided the church over it. You think, I mean, it seems absolutely idiotic, but there's something in the heart of people that if we don't deal with it, Satan comes in and blows it all out of proportion. So here's the complaint. The whole complaint is because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So the Hellenistic, the Greek-speaking widows, weren't receiving as much as the Hebrew widows. The early church cared for the widows. Obviously, it says in the Old Testament to care for widows and orphans, those who can't provide for themselves. Now, we're not told in the scripture whether that this was a real slight, whether this was an accidental slight, whether this was a purposeful slight. We don't know. We don't even know if there was a problem. We don't know if it was just perception, that the Hellenistic Jews were upset, and so they were kind of looking for a reason to get angry with the others. We don't know. But the fact is, whether this is perceived or whether this is real, it presents a problem. And it needs to be dealt with. So we're going to see the decision now in verses 2 through 6. Verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. Now, who are the 12? It's not the Dirty Dozen, or it's not any of these guys. The 12 are the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles. So they're going to get together, and they're going to make a decision. They summoned the multitude of the disciples. So the 12 called a meeting of all the Christians. They realize that there's this murmuring. They realize there's grumbling, and they want to deal with it. That's important. We have to deal with problems. I don't like confrontation. I think that people who just love confrontation, they need to pray about that. You know, because if you just love looking for a fight, it's not necessarily a Christian thing to do. But I don't like it, but there's times where you have to deal with it. You have to deal with it in your families. You have to deal with it in your relationships. You have to deal with it in a church. And so they realized, you know what? We got to deal with this, guys. So they called the 12. They called the multitude of the disciples. Now notice that the believers are called disciples. And I want to camp on this for just a minute. I love this. They're called disciples. A disciple, it means a learner, a follower, one who commits himself or herself to obeying the teachings of their master. We saw this very graphically with the Lord Jesus when he was on earth. What did he say? He said, come and follow me. And he wanted the people to physically be with him, physically spend time with him. Now, I bring this out because there's a lot of different teachings in the church. And one that I really despise is the idea that there are regular Christians and then there are disciples. There are regular Christians and there are disciples. There are those who they're saved and it's pretty much fire insurance. And they take one step into the kingdom of God and they just sit down. You know how you can go to watch your kid's soccer game or whatever. You get out those little folding chairs and sit down there and just hang out. That's what they want to do. They want to take one step into the kingdom, take out their folding chair and say, I'll see you in about 50 years, Lord, when I die or whenever it is. I'm just going to step right here. And they say, well, then there's those others who are called to be disciples. And those are the ones who really need to pray and read the word and serve and all that kind of stuff. But for the rest of us, we just need to hang out. I have a problem with that because Jesus says in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, he says this, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Go make disciples of all the nations. And then he talks about baptism and he says, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. A disciple is one who is taught to observe, and to observe means to obey all things that I have commanded you. Not all things I've suggested to you. Not all things that I thought you might like to do if it's nothing on TV. No, he says, I command you to do these things. That's very important for me. That's very important for me to hear. It's very important for you to hear. It's very important to realize that as Christians, it's not just accepting Jesus, as we might say sometimes. It's about living a life that's glorifying to him. It's about obeying him. It's about him being the master, us being the servant. And once we come to grips with that, once we come to grips with that Jesus is our master, we're the servant, we're not really going to have a hard time serving other people because we're already used to being a servant. The only problem that we have is serving one another is when we forget that we're not the master of anything. When we forget that we have a master over us, that's when we have a hard time. That's when I can't believe I have to do this thing. I don't like that at all. No. When we're like that centurion that came to Jesus and said, hey, I'm a man under authority. You know, they tell me what to do. I tell the people what to do. It's no big thing about that. Then we can live a life of servitude. So I think every single Christian is called to be a disciple. Well, I don't think it. The scripture says that. The scripture says that every single Christian is to be a disciple, a follower, a servant of Jesus Christ. So there in verse 2, continuing on, the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples. They called all the Christians together and they said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wow, these apostles, I tell you what, they think they're something hot. I tell you what, we're too good to serve tables. No, that's not what they're saying here. Let's examine this for a little bit. The apostles recognize that they cannot continue to teach the word of God and then add the additional responsibilities of distribution for the widows. They just couldn't do it. They couldn't wear that many hats. You wouldn't want in your community where the same guy has to be policeman, he has to be fireman, he has to be the family physician, he has to teach at the school. He's not going to do anything well. You got to have divided up. It's this idea. It's important to realize always that there are only 24 hours in a day for each one of us. That's all there are. And we know that as busy as our lives can be, if we take on some new thing, something else has to be left out. Something else has to be neglected. Let's say, for instance, say I desire to take up golf. Yeah, I'm going to take up golf and I'm just going to learn how to be a great golfer and I'm going to get the magazines and read the videos and all that stuff. Well, then what's going to happen is I'm going to have to begin to neglect something. I'm about to have to leave something behind and I'm going to have to leave Brandy and the kids behind. And I can tell you for my well-being, that is not desirable. That is not a good thing. So I will not be taking up golf. There's nothing in my life that I can just say, oh, let me just take that new thing on because I'd have to neglect something else. And so that's the attitude here. And I love the words the apostles use. They said it's not desirable. It's not a good thing. This is not what we're called to. Now, notice he also says, that we should leave the Word of God, that we should leave the Word of God. For guys who are constantly studying the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, preparing the Word of God, what happens is if they were to begin to serve tables, they're going to have to leave the Word, leave the Word. Now, the NASB translates it this way, neglect the Word of God. For you to leave the Word of God is also means to neglect the Word of God. Now, this again, I tell you what, I just love this Acts chapter 6. It's hitting on all my hot button issues. But many churches, we don't have to look too far, have left the Word of God. They often leave the Word of God at the beginning of their sermon. They begin the sermon, they talk about their text is kind of like the launching pad. They leave from there, never to return. It's just they use that text and they kind of go off in every single different direction. They've neglected the Word of God. They left the Word of God in pursuit of other things. But we have to remind ourselves, what does the Bible say about the Word of God? What does the Bible say about itself? I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. Turn right in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. Gone to Hebrews, gone a little bit too far. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And remember the context of this epistle. It's Paul's last epistle. He's nearing death. He realizes that. And he's kind of, it's been called Paul's swan song. His last really pouring out of his heart to his disciple Timothy. Now, you also have to remember is that Timothy was a real timid guy. Timothy was a guy who on his own was didn't want to confront, kind of wanted to let sleeping dogs lie and not really jump into stuff. And he was kind of a guy like Joshua, who God constantly said to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. I'm with you. Be strong and of good courage. Really pumping him up. So as Paul kind of closes this letter, he begins to really give it to Timothy. He realizes that this is his last chance to focus Timothy on what's important and to really address those issues in Timothy's life where Timothy has lack. So starting in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes this, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's for right teaching, for reproof, that's for rebuking, for correction, to get us back straight, for instruction in righteousness, for right living, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, the Word of God isn't going to tell you how to change out a transmission. It's not going to teach you how to take out an appendix. But for those things, a spiritual life that is needed, it thoroughly equips you for every good spiritual work. And so Paul's not finished. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is he is giving him like it's kind of a courtroom setting. Paul calls God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ himself to witness that Paul is charging Timothy to do this thing. He says, before God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, I charge you. He says, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn aside their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so I take that to heart, what Paul told Timothy. We can never stray from the Word of God. Let's go ahead and turn back now to Acts chapter 6, if you will. Moving on there in verse 2. He says that we should leave the Word of God to serve tables. The word serve tables there, it doesn't only speak of the physical distribution of food. That's part of it. But it also has the idea of the giving out of money, of kind of handling the finances. So it's really not only a servanthood in the sense of serving people physically, but it's also kind of administration, handling the funds that are coming into the church and making sure it's distributed properly. So the apostles were not saying that they were too good for this job. They were not saying, you know what, that's really going to mess up. I got a ping pong tournament I got to go to and everything. I just don't have time for this. They weren't saying that. They were saying that this isn't our calling. And so the idea that we need to remember is that more servants are needed for all the jobs to get done. Because as we add more servants in, then more jobs get to get done. But if a few people have to do everything, well, then it becomes very inefficient. Now, many would disagree again with the apostles that they would see the teaching of the word of God as unimportant. They would see the physical needs, meeting people's physical needs is first. That's kind of what we call the social gospel. Physical needs first, and then if we have time later on or fits into our agenda, then we'll teach the word. But I love what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes in his book, Preaching and Preachers. It says, quote, "The primary task of the church and of the Christian minister is the preaching of the word of God. Man's real trouble is that he is a rebel against God and consequently under the wrath of God. The purpose of the church is to put man into the right relationship with God, to reconcile man to God." You see, it's good. People need to be fed. It's important. But the real problem man has is that he is a rebel and an enemy of God. So the church is to put man, to tell man, you're a rebel and you're under God's judgment. But through Jesus Christ, you can be reconciled. And then after that happens, well, then we can feed the people and provide for them. But if you feed a person for 80 years and they die and go to hell for eternity, it was useless. It was purposeless. It meant nothing. But if you can get a person saved and then feed them, then you've done something. So meeting physical needs is always secondary to meeting spiritual needs through the teaching of the Word of God. But here we see in Acts chapter 6, they get both done, but with a proper emphasis. Notice the disciples at no time, I'm sorry, the apostles don't say, well, forget about those widows. Who cares about them? They don't do that. They said, we need to feed them, but we've got to keep doing what we're doing, so we need to have other people to help them. So both needs are being met, physical needs and spiritual needs, but in the right and proper perspective. Verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So some things to draw out here. It says seek out, to look for these guys. Look for these guys. And I believe that these men should be easily recognizable. I don't think that they went through the group and say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, let's pick a guy. They didn't do that. They were seeking out men that have these characteristics. And notice it was from among you. Spiritual leaders, I believe, should be raised up from within a local fellowship. Now, obviously, there's certain circumstances where there could be a small fellowship. The pastor could die. Again, I hope I'm not a prophet. You know, and then there's, say, they have to bring somebody else in because there's no one to fill the role. But for the most part, I believe that as servants are raised up in a church, that they should be that way. That within a fellowship, leaders should be raised up. I think that's a good way to go. It says seven men. Now, why seven? Well, seven in the scripture we see is a number of completion. Also, there's some precedent in Jewish culture for the number seven. Some say perhaps one for each day of the week. We don't know for sure. But the idea here is that we need to get these seven men. Now, another hot button issue is the disciples said seven men. And Jesus, when he chose his apostles, he chose men. And we see it talks about pastors and deacons and they're men. And that's kind of goes against the spirit of the age. But we see throughout Scripture, whether it's in marriage or whatever, that man is called to be the head. And I can't apologize for that because that's what Scripture says. And so that's what we see here, and that's what we see throughout. Now, do women serve? Obviously, yes, women serve in a fellowship. Women can serve over children's church or different areas. But there's this thing where an adult woman is never to serve over adult man in leadership. That's just the scriptural standard. That's what it says. Now, it says there are also men of good reputation. They're of proven character. In other words, a guy doesn't just get saved, and he's kind of like Johnny come lately, and I'm afraid that he's going to leave the church, so let's get him serving. No. It's they're faithful. And I love this also. They're full of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that these are some high, high standards for guys that are going to be serving tables? High standards, but that's how it should be in the church. Now, the full of the Holy Spirit, it means permeated, governed, or controlled by the Holy Spirit. G. Campbell Morgan writes this: "A man full of the Spirit is one who is living a normal Christian life. Fullness of the Spirit is not a state of spiritual aristocracy to which few can attain. Anything less than the fullness of the Spirit for the Christian man is a disease of the spiritual life, a low ebb of vitality. Fullness of the Spirit is not abnormal, but normal Christian life." I love that. So being full of the Spirit means that you've given up your life on a daily basis and just allow God to work through you. And it says also, and wisdom. In other words, these are not guys that just have their head in the clouds. man, I really had a vision last night, and it was awesome. Well, how come you didn't show up to church in time? I was just praying. I forgot. They're not those kind. It's not. They also have to have wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied. The ability to practically apply what you know in a real-world setting. I've often heard of guys that, I'm just going to go into the ministry because I'm not good at anything else. I'm going into the ministry because I can't hold a job. No. A faithful person, a faithful servant should be able to do well in whatever job they do. And then they transfer that practical wisdom into the job they're doing within the church. It says, whom we may appoint over this business. So the seven would be appointed by the apostles. Very important as well. Because they must have the apostles' approval and recognition. They can't lobby for position. It wasn't a popularity contest. It wasn't a self-appointed spiritual leader. There's the saying about guys who start churches. There are those who were sent and those who just went. There's some who, I'm just going to go start something. And no one sees the calling. No one says, oh yeah, I see it in you. They say, man, you better stay. And they go off and they crash and burn. There has to be that recognition by the spiritual leaders of, yeah, I believe God is calling that person to that ministry. It's very important. Verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the word and to the ministry of the word. I love that. We will give ourselves. Giving yourselves over. It makes me think of the marriage covenant of giving yourself over to the other person. And so the idea is they're really giving themselves over to the Word and letting the Word do what it wants in their lives. The NASB translates it, we will devote ourselves. Devotion to the Word. This would be their one focus that would occupy them completely. And it says we will give ourselves continually. It didn't say we'll give ourselves as long as God keeps multiplying. But if we start having some only adding or just some subtracting, we're going to try something different. We're going to go head down to the bookstore and see if there's a new way to grow a church these days. Because things have changed. They're not going to do that. It's continually, it was going to be their constant focus. There is no other alternative for the apostles, for the disciples, or for us than the Word of God. Because nothing else is going to save. It says we're going to give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Prayer comes first. Prayer comes first. These guys were not just preaching machines, but they would pray. I was very disturbed. I read this week, according to a Christianity Today survey conducted in the 90s, the average pastor spent only 3 minutes a day in prayer. That's crazy. I'm up to 5 minutes. And so, you know, it's I feel above the average. No, just kidding. The thing is, though, 3 minutes, why? Because, well, I got to do this, I got to do that thing, I go to this committee meeting, and I got to do that thing over here, and just everything crowded in, so they don't pray. But if you don't have that communion with God, then you can't hear what He has to say. Now, the ministry of the word, ministry, it's the same root word for deacon, and what it means is it means work. It means service. It speaks of the preparation, the teaching, the preaching. In the Greek, it speaks of kicking up dust. It means get that dust off that Bible and let's get going. Let's start studying. Now, for the teacher of the Word of God, I believe that this must be an all-consuming lifestyle. If a person is called to teach the Word of God, it has to be all-consuming. There has to be the devotional time, the reading of the Word, reading of commentaries, reading of Christian books, listening to teachings. It must be an obsession. And I'll be honest with you, and I believe for all my faults, Brandy will testify of this, I'm obsessed with the Word of God. It drives me. It's what I want to hear. It's what I want to know about. It's what I want to listen to. I love it. And I was even though as obsessed as I am, I was convicted by the words of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. He wrote this, no man is ever going to be able to fill the pulpit adequately unless he spends thousands of hours year after year in the study of God's Word. I was like, man, I got to start getting my calculator out. I don't know if I've been putting in those thousands yet. But the thing is, that's just what you want. That's your desire. And then it pours forth. And I love this. In fact, speaking of Dr. Barnhouse, one young man came up to him once and said, quote, I'd give the world to be able to teach the Bible like you. And Dr. Barnhouse replied, good, because that's exactly what it will cost you. So good to give up the world, and that's what the disciples were doing. They weren't saying, you know what, we just want to live a lush life. We want to kick our feet back and have a nice air-conditioned office and just kind of tinker with the Word. They said, this is our desire. This is what we've been called to, and we want to live for it completely. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. The saying, please the whole multitude. Everybody said, that sounds good. And I believe that this is what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 calls a word of wisdom. I believe that the apostles had a word of wisdom, that there was a problem, and that God gave them a supernatural answer, a supernatural wisdom of how to work this all out. Because again, this could divide the early church. It could have been devastating. And they had this supernatural way of dealing with it. So, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. What a great name, Stephen. Just captures the imagination right there. But, you know, he spells it with a PH, so it's just a little work there. But we're going to see more on him in a little while. And I believe that this man, Stephen, as we're going to see him in Acts chapter 7, I believe that he was instrumental in the purposes of God to bring the Apostle Paul to salvation. And in fact, to give him a kind of a way of ministry. But this Stephen, it says he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. What a combination. He was full of faith. This means that he trusted God. But he was also full of the Holy Spirit. That means he was led by God. There's a lot of people who are full of faith. They believe everything the Word of God says from Genesis to Revelation. But they're not full of the Holy Spirit. They don't go anywhere with that. They believe God, but they don't move. There are a lot of people who think they're led by the Holy Spirit. But they're not necessarily full of faith. They're just kind of going around, but they're still timid about things. So this man, Stephen, to be full of faith and to be full of the Holy Spirit, to trust God and then to be led by God, we're going to see that he's a firecracker. We're going to see that God's going to use him. Now we see a man by the name of Philip. Philip's going to lead a revival in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. He's going to minister to that Ethiopian eunuch who was there on the chariot. He's going to be transported from one place to another by the Spirit. He's eventually going to settle in Caesarea, and he's going to have four daughters who are prophetesses. So this guy has a full life. Now, it's interesting. We don't know anything about the rest of these guys. Let me see their names again. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas. We don't know anything else about them. But the guy Nicholas is very interesting because it says he was a proselyte from Antioch, which means he was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. He's a non-Jew this early. And so this was a guy who had converted to Judaism who now became a Christian, and they used him. Now, why this is such a word of wisdom, why this is such a genius, all seven of these men have Greek names. The problem was with the Greeks, the Greek-speaking Jews. And so what do the apostles do? They come in and they choose seven guys. Well, in fact, the church chooses these seven guys that are all on the Hellenistic side of things to solve the problem. That's very gracious. That it wasn't, well, let's choose, you know, three of the ones that are Hebrew-speaking, three Greek-speaking, and we'll just have kind of one in the middle. They didn't. They chose all from the Greek side. And so very much of graciousness and of dying to self there in the early church. The Hebrew Jews were not like, well, I can't believe it. We want someone else represented here. They didn't do that. Verse 6, so whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So they brought the men forward, and the apostles prayed before appointing them to leadership. Very important. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. There's no rush to recognize someone as a spiritual leader. There's no rush. If someone comes in and says, oh yeah, I just need to be a pastor, and probably about a week from Tuesday, I need to be a pastor. Well, you might want to go find somewhere else to go. There's no rush. We have to recognize these people and make sure that they're the right ones. And they laid hands on them. This was the apostles' stamp of approval. It's the first New Testament really occurrence we see of this laying on of hands. It speaks of identification, affirmation, support, speaks of authority and blessing. So he prayed over them, laid hands on them, and saying, these are our guys. Now, that was a decision. Let's move on to the result in verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So, awesome results here. Number one is the word of God spread. By the disciples choosing these seven to see about working with the widows, by the apostles being able to continue ministering the word of God, what happens? The word of God is to spread. The word of God would have been stunted if the apostles had to take on this other duty. But also it says the number of disciples multiplied greatly. I love that. We've had addition. We've had multiplication. Now we have great multiplication. We have it just going like crazy. And it says that even the priests were getting saved. Oh, man. As the priests were kind of going about their duties and stuff, and they're hearing these guys preaching the word over here, wow, yeah, that sounds pretty good. Hey, I kind of remember that scripture. And they become saved. And now this shows you the importance of servants. We don't know what those, you know, five guys other than Stephen and Philip ever did besides meeting the needs of those widows, but they freed up the apostles to do their job, and so great things happened. The importance of servants is that the kingdom of God can greatly grow, can be greatly expanded, and everyone does their part. I think of this last Super Bowl. And I don't think that anyone who follows sports would argue that the Giants were a better football team than the Patriots. Patriots were stacked. The Patriots had the records, they had everything. But on the Giants team, there was a group of men who everyone just did their job. Everyone did their job. And what happened is at the end of that game, they were Super Bowl champs and the Patriots weren't. So it is for the Christian church. If everyone would just do their job, then that ultimate goal will be reached. And everyone is going to have a part. And don't think that you just do your job quietly and you don't get the pat on the back that God's going to forget. It says in the scriptures that he is faithful. He won't forget your labor of love. And that you've ministered to the saints and you do minister. All right, finally, the witness. Verse 8. We'll see the witness, and I'm referring to Stephen. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." So Stephen's getting after it. He's getting crazy. He's doing all these things. He's been serving tables. What happens? The Lord uses him more and more, and he begins to do signs and wonders. This is the first time we see someone other than the apostles doing signs and wonders. And so God is using him. The principle here is be faithful in the small things, and God will give you more to do. Stephen was a man who full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. He's being faithful. And it's the same thing that we see in the parable of the talents with Jesus. Jesus said in the parable of the talents, "You were faithful over a few things, I'll make you the ruler over many things." We know this in the work world. They say, if you don't want to do a job again, don't do it well. Because you know that if you're faithful in your job, they're going to give you more to do. Because a faithful man, it says in the scriptures, who can find? A faithful servant is going to be given more to do. Verse 9, "Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." Now, the Greek here is a little bit difficult to translate. Commentators believe that it's perhaps three different synagogues. There was a synagogue of the Cyrenians, a synagogue of the Alexandrians, and a synagogue of the Cilicians and Asians, where they would get together, or those from Asia, they would get together, and because Stephen was kind of stirring things up, Stephen was maybe going around to these different synagogues, that they said they wanted to have a dispute. The word dispute in the Greek, it means a formal debate. They wanted to have a formal debate with Stephen. And let's kind of sit down and let's talk, let's kind of go against the scriptures and kind of you say your side and I'll say my side, or not go against the scriptures, but use the scriptures. And so they wanted to have this debate, but it backfires on them. Verse 10, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." So basically, Stephen was blowing them away. Everyone, "Stephen wins another one." Yes, Stephen wins another debate. And they were upset. And the guys were put to shame by Stephen. And it's interesting, as we're going to see later on in Acts chapter 7, is that the method that Stephen uses, I believe, is also what Paul uses as he goes around to the synagogues. I believe that Stephen actually influenced Paul's method of sharing the word of God with people. Now, since they can't win, what happens is they begin to play dirty. Verse 11, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" So they start doing some dirty work. They start hiring some guys that will lie. And it's the same thing that he did to Jesus, brought false accusations against Jesus. But notice their perverted order. "We have heard them speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." That's messed up. People are always off course when some man gets top billing over God. Whenever someone says, "I'm a this," instead of saying, "I'm a Christian," that's a problem. That's a problem. When some man that you're following gets billing over God, That shows you they're messed up. And that's what even Jesus pointed out in the Gospel of John. He says, "You guys are trusting in Moses because you think that he's the one, but Moses testifies of me." So they're saying he blasphemes Moses and God. Verse 12, "And they stirred up the people and elders and scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" So they may have been perverting what Stephen said. Remember Jesus said that, you know, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the people thought it was referring to the physical temple when Jesus was actually referring to his body. Well, that may have, Stephen may have been teaching this and they kind of twisted it. Stephen may have been teaching also about the law, how it's the law's fulfilled in Christ, which we see. And they may have been getting frustrated about that. It says, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." So they've really been out of shape because they can't beat Steve in a fair fight. Stephen, I'm sorry. I just put my name in there because I thought it sounded pretty cool for a moment. Verse 15, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Wow, that's pretty cool. Now, don't think that he's like, he looks like some little chubby angel that you've seen. You're like a little cherubim right there. That's not the idea. The idea here is, you think about an angel. When angels ever appear in the Bible, and they appear to be angels, in other words, they're not hiding their glory, hiding who they are, they always have to tell people, don't be afraid. Don't be freaked out, because I know that's your normal reaction. The face of an angel here, it speaks that he has no fear. An angel doesn't have any fear. An angel is always in the presence of God. So there's no fear, there's no anxiousness, there is perfect peace, there's absolute confidence from Stephen. Stephen's not freaked out at all. And I love this. Some commentators, and I would agree with them, they believe that what Stephen looks like here is how Moses looked. When Moses would come down from Mount Sinai and his face shone from being in the glory of being in the presence of God, that's how Stephen looked. And the people are kind of taking note. Man, this guy looks a little bit different. There's something different about him. So we're going to stop here for today, and we're actually going to pick up Stephen's story in 2 weeks, because next week we'll do a little different teaching for Easter. But as we close, I want to kind of think about, just real quickly, what can we take away with us from Acts chapter 6? And I just have 6 quick things to kind of remind you of. Number one is, complaints are inevitable. Complaints are inevitable. Stress fractures exist. But number two is, when those complaints arise, decisions must be made. We can't just let things go. We can't just say, okay, well, let's let it work itself out. Decisions have to be made, but problems must be addressed prayerfully and scripturally. Prayerfully and scripturally. When there's disagreements, we're not going to get together in the front, you know, on our little donut counter and say, let's arm wrestle. If I win, I'm right. If you win, you're right. No. We got to address it prayerfully and scripturally. Number three is, servants are needed to meet the many needs in a fellowship. Servants are needed, and so that the ministry of the word is not neglected, so that everyone can be doing their part. Number four is, when everyone does their part, God moves. People are saved. The kingdom of God is expanded. It's kind of like when people move to a city. When people move to a city en masse, it's because there's an infrastructure there. I know right now, watching the news in Fort Stockton, you know, they have all this job shortage, but there's no houses to meet the needs of the people. And so it's going to be stunted. So it is with the church. If everything's functioning well, people are meeting the needs, well, then there's an infrastructure there where God can add more people to that fellowship. Number five is, faithful servants are always given more to do. When we're faithful in little things, God will give us more. And number six, and perhaps the one we'd like to leave off the list, serving faithfully may get you into trouble. A guy named Stephen served faithfully, did his part, but it got him into some big trouble. And by the time we get to the end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen's going to be dead. He's going to be killed for his faith. But that's okay, because he's going to go right into the presence of the Lord. So a lot of things to consider, a lot of things to take in, and just to realize that God wants every one of us to be a servant. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time, and again for the opportunity to come before you. And I thank you for the opportunity that it has been to serve you and to teach your word. And Lord, I just pray for every single person here, the ministries that they have, wherever they might be, Lord, in their workplace or at home or a volunteer work, Lord, or whether in this fellowship, that there would be that opportunity, that outflow of service. God, I pray that for that fresh empowering, that fresh leading of your Holy Spirit, that we would be people like Stephen, Lord, who were full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that we might be trusting in you and be led by you to do the work you've called us to do. God, we know that there are many in this world who don't yet know you, Lord, and we desire to see you move in Midland, Texas, to multiply greatly, not to add just so that we might have people, but so that people might be saved, people might be changed. Lord, we pray that in this dark world, you would help us to be a part of the answer. Lord, to meet those needs of people, that people in rebellion to you might turn to you. So I pray as we just close this time in worship, that you would speak to our hearts and confirm those things that were of you, Lord. Lord Jesus, we just pray that you would do that renovating work in our hearts. Lord, that our hearts would be a more comfortable place for you to dwell. Lord, that you would continue to change and move, and that you would bring that personal revival to each one of us, that we might be doing that which you've called us to do. Lord, without the complaining, without the murmuring. Lord, I pray that from my heart. And I pray also, Lord, that you would, as you bring revival to our hearts, that it would spread to those around us. Those of our families and friends and co-workers who do not yet know you, God, that you would use us to be those servants, to bring the word to them, to minister to them, to lead them to salvation by your Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you would just show us that work that you've called us to do, and that we might do it for your glory and in your power. For in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand.